Good morning, church family. Happy Sabbath. What a beautiful day. I think we finally have gotten out of that cold, and we're going to get right into the hot weather, I'm pretty sure, pretty fast. We got a lot of announcements today. But before we do that, I'd like to welcome all the visitors here, which all of you here in the front I know are visiting, so welcome. And remember that right after a service, we have potluck right across the hall, across the parking lot to the hall. And should be plenty of food for everybody, so make sure you come and join us. Okay, there's a lot of announcements in the bulletin. There's a couple I want to mention. If you saw in the bulletin that our church is going to help out on Wednesday nights at the Methodist Church, feeding the homeless every third Wednesday. The Burns, Margie and Terry, are in charge of that, but they aren't here today because their daughter is graduating. But Karen Berg is going to meet with everybody who's interested. If you have any questions about it, you know, what it entails, what kind of thing. It's a great program for us to get involved with. But if you have any questions at all, if you're interested but you don't really know what you can help with, come down right after church service, right here in front of the piano, and Karen will have the answers for us so that we know what we're needing to do and what we can get involved with. It'll be a great opportunity for our church and something that Jesus would definitely have us wanting to do. You saw the bulletin. We're having a picnic at Bass Lake on the July 4th. And so that's going to be a really fun time. There's a lot of stuff that we're going to try and plan. Now, we still need volunteers to help with different activities. And the people who are in charge are Kathy Bricks and... I think Janet is also in charge. But if you have any, if you want to volunteer, get in touch with them because they will be able to help you with what they need so that we can all have a good time. We're going to have games. We're going to have games for the young kids, for the youth, you know, many different things to help because it's going to be an all-day event. And we got the 4th of July fireworks afterwards. So it'll be a really, really fun day. In the bulletin, it talks about the community band concert next weekend, and it says 3 o'clock, but that's actually wrong. It should be 6:30, so make a note of that. I've never been, and we may try and go next week, but I've heard it's a great concert, so I'm going to try and get there myself, but I've heard it's really good, so I ask if you're really interested in music, and there's quite a few people in our church who are involved, so it would be a good time to go to it. I'm going to bring up Tom. He's got an announcement as well.
And I'm going to bring up Ed, because he's going to explain the announcement. Starting Monday, there's something really big happening at our church, and I'm going to let Ed explain that to you.
Building project is starting. So the roofers are showing up this coming Monday. The crane is coming, moving the air conditioning off of the building. The air conditioning guys are going to be here. Actually, the project is actually starting tomorrow because they're going to start removing the electrical from all the heating air conditioning units tomorrow. And then the contractors are coming in and they're going to start tearing off the old roof. We've got some rot boards that need to be replaced, some places that we have to fill in, some where the air conditioning is the way it's coming into the building now. We're changing the direction of that. And when we go back, we're actually putting up less air conditioning heating units up on the roof. And you may be asking, well, why is that? Well, we're eliminating two units off the roof by putting units now to every one of these classrooms will have their own units, own heat and air conditioning. Right now, we share units, and one classroom's cold, the other one's hot. We share with the Creator Role shares with the foyer and stuff like that. We're changing that in all the classrooms, including the two classrooms and the big classrooms in the back. Each are going to have their own unit, so that's going to eliminate the way we have units up on the roof. Less units on the roof, less potential leaks for the future. So exciting thing is, you guys have been wondering, when is this going to start happening? It's happening now. This week is when it goes. And I think it's pretty exciting. The building committee's excited. The board's been excited about it. I think a lot of you have been wondering, what's going on? It's happening now. The important thing for you, where you get involved, is we have a commitment to help pay back on a loan. There's money that has to be brought in order to pay for this, so we got to start making payments back. So I know that if Irv was here, he would be speaking to that as well. But Tom, I don't remember, $2,700 a month is the commitment.
Something like that, yeah.
It's right in that area there. So we need the church family to help out with that commitment as well. And the roofing project is the first thing to happen because we want to stop the leaks from coming in doing more damage inside. We're going to be repainting the outside of the building. We're putting on some new doors instead of the wooden doors that go off all the classrooms. And then the painting outside, and we're getting all that done before we start on the inside. Exciting, I believe. I hope you guys all believe so, too. These things are what needs to happen for this church. And it's starting.
Amen.
It's taken a lot of months to get there, but it's starting. Permits have been pulled now, so we're ready to go. And you may be wondering, why didn't we start sooner? Well, we were watching what the satellite has been saying about the weather, and as you know, weather's still been raining longer this year than it has in the past. Contractors getting their materials together, everything. So I hope you're all excited about that. You come next week, the new roof probably will not be completed yet. We still got a lot of work to do, but you're going to see it in progress. So pray for it, why it's going on too, that nobody gets injured, that we don't find a lot of extra damage, that we can get things fixed and have a beacon in the community with this nice new, we're not going elaborate, we're just fixing the things that we have, and I think it's a good thing that's starting now.
Thank you. Feel that nice cool air? It's not going to be here next week, right? So pray for the weather to not be too hot. I checked the weather this morning. It's supposed to be about 90 next Sabbath. I don't know about the Sabbath after that, but we do have to have an inconvenience of no air conditioning for about 2 weeks. But I really want to encourage you all to be active in helping with the repayment of the loan. If 100 people gave $1,000, we would pay for the whole roof and all the air conditioning all at one shot. So if God moves you in that direction, so be it. Because the more we pay up front, the less interest we pay. And so that's really important for keeping our total amount that we spend. There's one other announcement I really want to make sure that everybody understands. It says that there's a cancer victim fundraiser. And I want you to understand who this is for. This is for Joel Shipp's mother-in-law, Martha Haggard. It's Colette's mom, and she is in the last stages of her life, and so they're having a fundraiser on June 26th, the week from tomorrow. And it's not going to be an all-day thing. It's turned out to be more of a dinner. Can you come up and share with that, Christy? Christy, great. I'm glad you raised your hand. That way I don't have to ad-lib all this. Wait. Come up here so everybody can hear.
Actually, it is going to be a silent auction and a dinner. And unfortunately, Marta did pass away.
Oh.
So that's what I wanted to say. I don't know how many of you know somebody that has cancer. I'm sure there's a lot of people out here that do, but it's a very sad thing. And this was a young woman with two teenage sons and one 22-year-old daughter. So if you would just pray for the Haggard family and for all of the others out there that have cancer, it's a very terrible thing to go through. So we still want to have the fundraiser. There are a lot of expenses, medical expenses. So just would like everybody to come out and support that. So thank you.
I'm sorry to hear that. Thank you for sharing that. So it's next. What time is it next week? 3 o'clock a week from tomorrow on the 26th to help defer some of the expenses, all the expenses that you had over the last couple of years dealing with that.
Okay, well, I think we're going to have Steve come up and introduce his new friends.
All right, good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I want to invite the Impact Outdoor Ministry team up at this time and let you see their faces because summer ministry has started in Oakhurst. Our first lake day was on Thursday, so at this time means go ahead and come on up. Where's Rebecca? I'm looking for, is Rebecca here? Come on up. I would just like to sort of show my gratitude for their willingness to be involved in ministry this summer. Some of the team, along with Eric Drinkard, where's Eric? Is Eric sitting in here somewhere? Yeah, there's Eric. They put on 621 miles yesterday, doing some interesting ministry opportunity. And so it's a lot of work. This is the Impact Outdoor team. And then the other team that we have forming is the Teen Bible Academy and Youth Evangelism team. And I'd like you guys to stand up and kind of come forward so that you can see who they are. They're in and around. So even though the roof is getting torn off this week, we have ministry going full bore here in the church. Even though shingles are flying, there's a lot of other stuff potentially flying too. And would you just thank this team for their service? Amen. Before we move into worship, I would just give you sort of a sneak peek at this morning's sermon is going to be on Samuel. And Samuel was a prophet who, if it weren't for him, we wouldn't have stories of King Saul and King David and the prophet Nathan and David and Goliath. All that stuff that we'll talk about in a little while wouldn't have happened the way it did if a young man, and I guess I'm just talking to you guys, if a young person hadn't said yes to the voice of God in his life. I mean, think what would have happened if Samuel would have heard the voice of God, Eli explained a few things, and when Samuel entered young adulthood, if he'd have said, you know, I know my mom dropped me off at the temple, but I've got a choice in this, and I'm going to go into some other vocation. We would never have the record of 1 and 2 Samuel that just blows my mind at the power of God and what God can do through an individual in the lives of people. And so to you who are starting this summer in ministry, Teen Bible Academy and all that, and Impact Outdoor Ministries, thank you for saying yes to the call of God in your life, because in the same way that God impacted the world through a young guy, Samuel, he's going to do it through you this summer. And you'll look back over your shoulder for the rest of your life and think, I invested well. Didn't just fritter away the summer. And so for that, I am very grateful, and I want to pray a prayer of blessing and request for safety on you, and then part of the youth evangelism team will lead us in worship. Lord Jesus, we're here today because you said yes to an invitation to redeem us, and the implications of that blow our mind. And so thank you. Lord, I thank you for each one here today. Please enter into our hearts and give us a heart of worship and gratitude. And Lord, I ask a special blessing on these young adults who are here to serve you. Would you be with each young woman and let her know that just in the way you were beside Samuel through the good times and the hard times, you'll be right beside her this summer in service. And let each young man know that in the same way that you led through Samuel, you will lead through them today and this summer. And in the same way that lives were impacted and times changed because of Samuel's service, you'll do the same through them this summer. So keep them safe and bless them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, just one clarification. It's time for the worship through giving. Now, I just want you to know that if you're going to be sending money in for the building fund, to mark that separately from the local church budget money, because it's a separate money that needs to come from each one. So just remember that. And also, I was told to remind people, if you're going to come to church for any reason, not to park too close to the church, because there will be, you know, cranes and a lot of debris from the construction. So just be careful where you park. There's some places a little farther away from the church. But today is for church budget, the local church offering. So not only do we enjoy this nice cool air that we won't have probably for a couple weeks, but there's a lot of things that go into church budget. So we have to give to our church budget and as well as to the building fund. But I know that we are all going to appreciate this so much. And that God's given us so many things, and it's just a little bit that he's asking back. And I'd like to ask the deacons to stand as we collect the offering. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful day. We thank you for the many blessings you've given us. You give us so many things. We're happy to give back a little bit of it just to help our own church here and to be a beacon here in this community that we may bring people to you. We can hasten your soon coming. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, boys and girls, it's time for your story now. It's children's story time, and Miss Carol Howe is going to give us a story, and hers are always very good.
Good morning. How many of you, I want you to raise your hand, how many of you like kittens? Every last one. Did you know that there's some people who don't like kittens? There are. And Mrs. Freeburg was one of those ladies. She didn't like kittens. But there was a problem, because she had a little girl named Annie who loved kittens. And she wanted a kitten so bad. She just really wanted a kitten. And every once in a while, she'd say, Mommy, can't I please have a kitten? I want one so bad. And Mommy would say, oh, no, Annie, let's get something else. I really don't like kittens. Well, their pastor, Pastor Olson, had visited in their home, and he knew about this problem. He knew that Mrs. Freeburg just didn't like kitties. And he knew that Annie wanted one real bad. And he said, you know, Annie, when we really want something, we should pray about it. Now, we don't always get everything we pray for, do we? Because there's three answers that we get to prayers. One of them's yes, and one of them is wait a while. And one of them is, I have something better for you. And we don't always know which answer it's going to be, do we? Well, one day, Pastor Olson was coming out of his house early in the morning. He was going to get in his car and go down to the church and do some work. And just as he was closing the car door, he heard a sound. It was meow, meow. And he looked around. He didn't see anything. So he started to get back in his car, and he heard meow. And he looked, and he looked, and listened. And what do you think he saw way up in a tree? A little kitty. And it was scared. And he tried to get it to come down, and he realized that it was so scared, being up so high, that it couldn't come down. You ever heard stories about firemen having to rescue kitties off of telephone poles and things like that? They aren't scared. Do you have a story like that in a book? Yes, we've all heard those stories. And they don't get scared when they're going up, but when they turn around and look down, that's when they get scared. Well, Pastor Olson couldn't just go off and leave that poor little kitty up there, could he? It wasn't a real big tree, but it was higher than he could reach. But he tried to get the kitty to come down, and he went in the house and got some food and tried to get it to come down, but it was just too scared. So finally he thought, what am I going to do? So he thought, I know. I have a rope in my garage, and I'm going to tie the rope on as high as I can up in the tree, and then I'm going to tie it to the bumper of my car, and I'm going to go real slow, and that tree is going to bend down just enough so that I can get that little kitty. So he went in the garage, and he found the rope, and he tied it on the tree, and he tied it on the bumper of his car, and very, very carefully he started to go forward. And the tree started to come down just a little bit, and a little bit more, and he thought, well, maybe that's enough. So he got out of his car, and he reached, he could almost reach the kitty, but not quite. So he got back in the car, and he went a little bit more, and all of a sudden, bam, the rope broke. What do you think happened? I have something here to show you what happened, give you an idea of what happened. See this plastic spoon? You pretend that that's the tree. I see this little cotton ball. You pretend that that's the kitty. And he bent the tree way back down like this, and all of a sudden the rope broke. What happened to the kitty? It flew over the fence and out of sight. Oh, dear. He looked around, but he couldn't find the kitten. So finally, he just had to say a little prayer. God, please take care of that little kitty and help him find a good home and help him not to be hurt. Well, a few days went by, and Pastor Olson was in the grocery store. And who should he see but Mrs. Freeburg? And what do you suppose she had in her cart? Cat food. He said, oh, Mrs. Freeman, what has happened? You don't like cats. And she says, well, Pastor Olson, you will never believe what happened. My little girl had come to me and said, Mommy, I want a kitty so bad. Can't we please have a kitty? She says, I'm praying for kitty. And her mom said, well, if God sends you one, you can keep it. And so she went out in the yard, and she kneeled down on the lawn, and she closed her eyes, and she said, dear Jesus, if it's your will, please, please, please send me a kitten. And she heard a plop. And she opened her eyes, and she could not believe what she saw. What was it? A kitten, just like it had come flying out of the sky. And there it was. And she picked it up, and she went in the house, and she said, Mommy, Mommy, look. Jesus answered my prayer. Okay, you can go back, pick up the baskets and take up the lamb's offering.
Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with praises on our heart, with things that aren't so good that we are requesting your help with on our heart. So this morning, just for a few moments, I invite all of us just to pour out our hearts before God. And Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is that you give us Jesus in everything, every aspect of our life, everything that we do, God. Just send your Holy Spirit here this morning, penetrate our hearts. God, be with Pastor Steve as he brings the word to us. And I just pray that we go out here of here changed and transformed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Well, if you have been coming here for the past few weeks, you know that we're neck deep in a sermon series that is basically taking us through books of the Bible. And the intent is not to be a comprehensive Bible study, but it's simply to be an appetite whetter. Is that what you call it when you whet your appetite? Anyway, it is simply to be an opportunity for us to open a book of the Bible, go through a bit of overview, a few fun facts, to the point where we say, man, it's been a long time since I've spent some time, or maybe I've never read that book of the Bible, and this week we go home, read through the book of the Bible, and it's a really great thing. Before we move into that this morning, I want to give just a little bit of a disclaimer, especially to those of you who may be here for the first time. Today is really going to be talking about giving money to the church. So the disclaimer is that if you come here for the first time, you think, wow, I went there once and I heard about giving to the church. Please come the rest of the year, because you will find that we don't talk about that every week at church, because giving to God in that way is not all what Christianity is about. In fact, it's a small part of it, but it is part of it, and so we're going to talk about that this morning. But I really want us to be sure that we understand this isn't what we talk about every week, is giving money to the church. Though, in our sermon, it will be a pretty big part of it, and I hope it blesses your soul, not just a pastor said we should help the church scenario. So today's focus will be a bit in part on that. Before I move in, I know, Lindsay, we prayed, but my heart just wants to go back into prayer and ask for God's special blessing in our time. Lord Jesus, you know my desire is that it would be your voice that is heard today, not mine. You know how feeble and human I am, and how my brain doesn't work the best at times. And so we rely on your Holy Spirit to be the one who communicates. We rely on your wisdom to be the one who shares today. In Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Book of 1 Samuel. Originally in the Hebrew, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel were one book, but because of its length, they said, let's chop it down the middle, and it became 1 and 2 Samuel. The author of Samuel is typically believed to be Samuel, but because it ends with his death and continues, there is some biblical evidence that the prophet Nathan, remember the prophet Nathan who came to David and said, David, let me tell you a little story. This was after David's sin. He said, David, I want to tell you a story. There was a poor man who only had one sheep, and there was a rich guy who had a lot of sheep. And when the rich guy had company over, instead of going and getting a sheep to slaughter for the dinner that night out of his own flock where he had hundreds of them, instead he went over to the poor guy's little plot of ground and took his only pet lamb, slaughtered it for dinner. And David said, whoever that was, he needs to die. And Nathan, the prophet, said, you're that guy. There is evidence that Nathan was one of the authors of the book of 2 Samuel also. Also, there was a prophet named Gad, and there's a bit of evidence scripturally, and you can go ahead and hunt those pieces down, that Samuel was the main author, but because it continues past that, Nathan and Gad kind of picked it up and carried out the writing of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. So it's a really interesting book. When I was about 13 years old, if you asked me what my favorite books of the Bible were, it would be 1 and 2 Samuel, because the stories that are in those two books are just unbelievable. I mean, what 13-year-old kid doesn't want to read about another young kid who's out watching dad's sheep and a lion comes by and the boy just takes care of the lion? Like, I read that story as a kid and I was like, yeah, I need a sling. And then that story progresses into David, and it's where we find 1 Samuel. It's where we find the story of David and Goliath, where a little guy is so taken back by the blasphemy of this arrogant unbeliever in the true God, and he has such faith in the power of God that even though the whole army of Israel and Judah is unwilling to go and act, David stands up and says, how dare he fly in the face of a loving God like that? And you know the story. And he went down just with what God had given him, didn't fight in someone else's armor, just went down. And there's no question who won that battle. It wasn't David, just so you know. It was the God who said, I'm still here, I'm still alive, I'll still protect my people. And those stories run through. It's just an amazing thing. The Philistines are driven back through actually the leadership of Samuel. It's where we get King Saul in the picture, where Saul was just, everybody had high hopes for him, and he started out really good and really strong as a king, and then selfishness and pride came into the picture, and things turned bad. And instead of going to God for guidance and wisdom and counsel, Saul goes to this mediator, this woman who practiced witchcraft, and said, I'll get my answers not from God, but from the other side. And we have that story. We have the beautiful story of friendship. By the way, we talked about last time Ruth and Naomi, this really cool picture of friendship between an older woman and a younger woman, and how they went through life together and were closer than friends. They were family. And sort of the male equation of that is Jonathan and David, where Jonathan and David were so close that that they followed God's will as friends, even though it stepped on some toes in the kingdom, because Jonathan was the rightful heir to the kingdom, but David was anointed to be the next king. And Jonathan's illustration of friendship, where he gave up his own agendas to support the greater picture of God in his friend's life, is just really, really inspiring. And we have that story, and you can read it there in 1 Samuel. We also have, I think this is really important, in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you have a really realistic picture of life on this earth following God, because Scripture does not paint this picture of how God's favorites did everything right. When people followed God, everything just fell into the place. You have the opposite, in fact. You find someone like David, who was a man after God's own heart, but yet he fell into deep sin, and you find his repentance and his journey back to God, a really realistic view. You find David actually being anointed by God to be king, and then for the next several months, it's like, did that even happen? Because David's now hiding in caves and running, and it looks like it's all over for David, but yet there was this following God, even in times when it didn't look like it was coming together. It's a really realistic view. So I think if you read it through, you'll find that. You cannot miss God's grace in these books, because God hangs with his people even when they turn away from him, but he brings them back through his love. God's grace is just all over this thing, because the interaction of people, and it's not always the way he wishes it would be, and there's stories of a woman who knew her husband was going to create such a mess that it was going to wipe out their whole household, and God's grace is exemplified through that woman who later became David's wife and those things. So God's grace is a big deal in these books. The guy whose name is attached to the book, Samuel, it was one of those stories too that I grew up knowing, of Samuel laying there and hearing the voice, and he thought it was Eli, and he went in and Eli says, no, it wasn't me that called you, and all of that. That was Samuel. And Samuel led God's people. And the most amazing thing to me about Samuel is his humility and willing to be a servant leader. Think about it. God didn't intend for his people to have a king, a monarch. God wanted to be the center and the clear leader of his people. And so he had Samuel, who was his guy. I mean, Samuel was a prophet, a judge, and he was this charismatic leader of God's people, but it was really clear that he wasn't the ruler of God's people. God was the ruler of his people. And he did a really good job, even in battle. In fact, if you read just in the opening pages of the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel leads God's people against the Philistines. God intervenes through a storm, and the Philistines are driven back, and the Philistines are no longer a problem as long as Samuel is leading. So Samuel did a really good job in leadership, but in the middle of that, God's people rejected that leadership and said, we want a king. And Samuel, you know, going to God and saying, I don't understand, God. Great things have happened through my leadership, and now they're looking for a king. Did I mess up somewhere? Did I fall off the wagon somewhere? And God being able to minister to his heart and say, well, Samuel, actually, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. I know how you feel. By the way, that's the whole thing about a Savior who came to this earth and lived life in our shoes, is that when you go to God and say, this is going on in my life and I don't understand why it's happening, Jesus can say to you, I know how you feel. But Samuel soldiered on in that circumstance. Even though his role was minimalized and people wanted a king, guess who was at the middle of that whole thing? God still used Samuel to be the one who anointed and who worked out these details and had a prophetic vision. And it was like, I mean, to me, if I was Samuel and had my leadership rejected in the place of a king, when that king got in trouble and came knocking on my door for me to bail him out, I'd say, tough luck, Charlie. You're king. Handle your own business. But Samuel didn't. He was humble, and he was always a servant leader. And so Saul and David and these guys would come to him and need him to bail him out. And he, through God's help and direction, would. And it's an amazing story. So I hope you dive into the book. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to read the first chapter, and you can follow along with me. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read 28 verses, because this is really the kickoff story, and I hope it's where where God needs us to be this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 is how it opens up. Now there was a certain man from Ramoth-Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his wife was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, and you can say those names better. I'll just kind of skip along to verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. I don't know. How do you say that name? Peninnah? That's a beautiful name. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And if you were reading this in its current cultural setting, you would recognize that right off, Hannah's in bad shape in comparison to the other girl, because having children was a big deal in that culture. It was where value was derived, especially if it was a boy, and all of this. So in the opening lines here, I mean, when the curtain opens, you realize Hannah's in trouble. She's not having a good time in life. Verse 3, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. By the way, Shiloh was where God's people would go. There was a lot of idol worship at this time, but God's people would still make a journey, a trek into Shiloh, and they would worship there. The other thing I want you to notice here is that when he would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, it's interesting that God sets the stage and says, worship and sacrifice, or worship and giving, go together. So when this guy took his family up into Shiloh to worship, he went to worship and give. So worship equals giving, and giving equals worship, and they happen simultaneously. They go together. So he went to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts of Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. By the way, if you had a little bit of context in this, you'd realize that even though there was Shiloh and a place of worship for God's people, things had gotten so bad that the priesthood had become really corrupt. Hophni and Phinehas were just an embarrassment to the true God and his worship. They were selfish, they were hoarding, they were deceitful, they were bad news boys. So they're up there at Shiloh. So interesting that even though things had gone bad, these people still went to worship, because it was not about, listen carefully, it was not about the human leaders of the church. It was about their worship and sacrifice to God. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts, Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to, say that lady's name again, Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. So here's a loving husband. And this was anti-typical, actually, because usually the favor would fall on the wife who could have the most kids and those things. So this guy must have been a pretty good dude, because even though he gave portions to Peninnah's kids and her, he gave extra as a token of favor toward Hannah. But it didn't really do any good for Hannah, because it wasn't what she wanted most. So verse 6, her rival, which is a short for Peninnah, which I appreciate. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. Do you see what's going on with this poor lady? I mean, all of culture says your life's a tragedy. And going up to worship God, husband tries to do the best he can, but in the back seat of the car on the way, this other girl is just gouging her where it hurts most. So verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? It's a real great male way of fixing things. It's wrong. Shouldn't be sad about this. I have the answer for you. Anyway, didn't work very good either. Verse 9, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She greatly distressed, verse 10, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head, as a symbol of being a prophet dedicated to God. Verse 12, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli, he's the priest guy, Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. In verse 14, then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. By the way, here's a question for you. Was Eli a nice priest or no in this instant? He's kind of a jerk, wasn't he? So not only are his sons clearly way out in left field as priests of God, bad leadership, apostate leadership, but Eli's an unsensitive jerk in the moment of her greatest need. So Hannah goes to the temple and winds up getting beat up emotionally rather than finding herself closer to God. But yet it's another picture that I think speaks clearly into our lives, that it cannot be about the people around us when we come into church. It must be between us and God, because people are going to mess up. Priests are going to be insensitive jerks. So, verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah and had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time that after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Oh man, when that baby boy was born, it was a good time in that house. And she held him, and dad held him, and it was a really big deal. Verse 21, then Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Interesting that those things go together. By the way, it's a whole different story. No more in the back seat getting beat up by the rival, because God had worked things out for her. But Hannah, verse 22, did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I'll bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. I cannot imagine a mom saying, I'll give the most precious thing on planet Earth to God. I mean, what motivates a heart of giving to that extent? It's a heart of gratitude, knowing where those blessings come from. So she says, I won't go up until he's weaned. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. By the way, that was a good move for a man. Do what seems best for you. I know I tried to fix it in the past, but you see relational growth in this marriage, you know? I tried to say, aren't I as good as a bunch of sons? But now this husband is starting to learn things. Do what seems best to you. And it works out pretty good. Do what seems best to you, and remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. By the way, worship and giving, again, going hand in hand. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. Eli, by the way, the leader who raised bad sons and who was an insensitive jerk. Verse 26, she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here before you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, in this famous verse, verse 27, for this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. And Samuel stayed. If you're taking notes, I'd suggest writing, worship equals giving. And giving equals worship. So we'll break it down. This will be a little bit academic this morning. I'll give you just a few principles of giving. This is not comprehensive, but it's a couple of main points that I think it would be good for us to remember. Principles of giving. There's a difference between personal giving and organized giving. They are both important in the Christian journey. By personal giving, I mean those moments where you help someone, where you put a tank of gas in a guy's car at the gas station, or whatever equivalent that is. It's that it doesn't happen through the church. It happens through your family, through your personal life. The church books never account for this type of giving. It's the kind of giving that we saw illustrated in the book of Ruth, where Ruth and Naomi knew that because they were poor, because they had nowhere to go to eat, they could go to a field and know that they could glean at the edges of the field, because the economy there was based around the idea that we owe each other. And so people at that time, Boaz, the great example of the story, he left parts of his field unharvested. Why? Because it was this personal giving thing. You can read about that, study it out. It's a really neat thing that in Israel's economy, if you walked by someone's house and picked fruit out of the tree in their orchard, it wasn't stealing, because that's what the tree was there for. And if you came by and you were gathering fruit out of the, or grain out of the edge of the field, no one had any questions or concern or condemnation of you, because that's what it was there for. Personal giving was a really big deal in the economy of God's people. And personal giving still is a really, really important part of our life. Then there is organized giving, or bringing of gifts to the temple. And you see it exemplified in the story of Hannah and Samuel and all of that, because they went up to the temple and they took gifts. And so there is organized giving, corporate giving. This is the giving that you'll find it accounted for on the church books. If you give to a specific account in this church, it can be sent to that. It's also something, we'll talk about this in a little bit, tithe, which is a 10% that God outlined for his people to give, and bring it into, Scripture says, the storehouse. So there's this organized giving also. So just know that in your life, God calls on us to be giving in really two basic areas. One is that in my personal life, I have an attitude of giving, and I give and I share and I help where God leads me to. But there's also organized giving. And this is where I come together as God's people, and corporately we do things through our giving that we could never do on our own in a personal way. So we're able to take satisfaction and just a sense of giving to a greater cause than we could ever do on our own. So things happen corporately through giving that we would never be able to give to God on our personal way. So as a church organization, we have missionaries to countries and fund mission projects that would never be able to happen on my budget. But I'm able to give a portion of that corporately, organized, and I'm able to see God work through that. None of us at this point have stepped up and said, I'll re-roof the church. But we give corporately, organized, and the roof will be able to drive by this church and see the new roof on there and think, we put a roof on the church. So that's organized giving. One thing that's really important to know in this is that these are equally as important, so they are not to be, one is not to take precedent over the other or to be replaced. In other words, if I really enjoy giving in a personal way, like giving in the offering plate just doesn't get the juices flowing for me, because I want to put it in a warm hand with a pulse where I see a need, that doesn't take the place of corporate giving. In the same way, if I say, you know what, just getting too close to that warm hand is a little, I'm not really aware of all the needs, and I know that the leaders of the church are able to kind of organize and assist and be more, I'm just not too good at where the rubber meets the road in this giving thing, so it's just more efficient for me to put it in that envelope or to put it in the offering plate, and that's where it's at for me. By the way, that should not replace the personal aspect of giving, because if you only put in the offering plate, you're robbing yourself of this huge area of being God's hands and feet to someone in need. So there's personal giving and there's organized giving, and we must have both, or we are really robbing ourselves of a blessing from God. So organized giving, personal giving. Make sense? Okay, next aspect is this. It's not about the amount. So you can just write in your notes. It's not about, and you can put dollar signs. Turn to Luke, and this is where we'll just get that illustration. Luke chapter 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Jesus is sitting in the temple. His disciples are with him. They're watching things go by. People go by. They're watching things happen. At that time, there was a treasury box in the temple, and that's how they gave, which, you know, might not be a bad idea. We pass offering plates around here, but I don't know. If you want to know my personal thing, I'd just like a box out in the front, and then we can just drop stuff in as we go out of church or whatnot. And that's kind of how it happened for those people at that time. So Jesus is watching this happen. Luke chapter 21, verse 1. He, Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. By the way, there was quite a bit of pomp and ceremony about this, because there was a lot of misunderstanding propagated by the Pharisees that your standing in this life was indicative of your life in heaven, and so the richer you were, the more holy you were, and the more you gave, the more of an offering that you gave, somehow that gained points in heaven, kind of a thing. So Jesus is watching this happen. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I say to you, that this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." So Jesus is very clear that it's not about the dollar amount. It's about the attitude of giving in our hearts. I was in a friend's office this week, and we were kind of talking about giving, and he said, "You know, I don't really know that much about percentages, but I just know that if it doesn't sting a little, you're not giving enough." And that's the way he does it. Make sure he gives a little so it stings a little. But I want to talk about percentages. Turn with me to Malachi. It's the last book of the Bible. Malachi chapter, last book of the Old Testament, I'm sorry. So if you find Matthew, flip back a couple pages. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. We'll read this, and I don't want to go through a whole lot of study on the subject of tithe and percentages and those kinds of things, because we're almost done here today. Here's what God says, by the way. Verse 8 of Malachi, some pretty strong words. "Will a man rob God?" By the way, here's a helpful hint. If you're going to rob someone, do it to someone who can't see you all the time. So it's a bad idea. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me," God says. "But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." By the way, you get those two categories. You get this tithes, this corporate scenario, and offerings. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me and the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." By the way, tithe is indicative of what percent? 10%. And we can do a study some other time, or if you want to talk to me about details on this. God's pretty clear that that 10% is really a non-negotiable way of us saying, "God, I know that everything I own is yours, and so I bring it for the support of ministry." Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that, by the way, there's a storehouse. This is bringing it up into Shiloh, so to speak, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. You may want to write this verse down, because this is the only place where God says, "Put me to the test. You don't believe me? Try it," God says. He says, "Prove me now herewith," says the Lord, or "Test me in this, that if you pay tithe, your situation will get better. I'll open the windows of heaven, and you'll be more blessed." God says, "You don't believe me? Try it." Really, it's the only area of our life where God says, "Don't take my word for it, try it, and see if it happens." Very interesting. So there's this 10%. By the way, I want to say a couple things about this. In the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, 10% tithe does not stay in the local bank account. It goes to corporate headquarters. Central California Conference is where we send all of the tithes. So if you mark on your tithe envelope in front of you in your pew, tithe, that money doesn't stay here. It goes down to the conference office. It gets divvied up in a percentage for all sorts of things. Christian education, missionary work overseas, pastoral salaries, all of these things gets divvied up. And here's the thing I want to say about that. I really appreciate this in the Seventh-day Adventist Church because I believe that it brings integrity to the pulpit. In other words, I don't get my paycheck from the local church board here. So when I preach on Sabbath morning, I don't think to myself, I kind of have an idea of who the donors are to my salary, so I don't want to say anything that might upset them. You see, I'm able to preach with a clear conscience. I believe that the way it happens in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the tithe, brings integrity to the pulpit because I'm not watching my salary line item. Also, it makes things a little bit more streamlined for you because you don't have to be my administrator and just the church doesn't have to go downhill before areas of accountability in the pastor's life can be taken care of. There's a clear course of going to the administrators of the denomination, working out that process, and we can get those issues taken care of. So it's a big deal, this tithe situation. Okay, that's a percentage. This is the other percentage I want to talk about. So I'm not talking about the tithe, the 10% percentage. I want to talk about the other percentage of giving. And we're talking about financial giving today, so I'm not going to spend really any time about all the other areas of giving, like time and energy and love and all of those things, hospitality and those kinds of things. We're really just talking about financial giving. We know from studies that basically people in North America, our assets are held in two ways. Liquid form, which means basically currency, something you can pull out of the bank and spend immediately. So liquid form, and then non-liquid form. Non-liquid assets would be your property, investments, those kinds of things. Here's the percentages that research shows us, is that we in America typically have 90%, over 90% of our assets in non-liquid form, okay? So for me, this means tools, because I like tools. You didn't know that. But non-liquid form. This is an asset. This is something I own that is not in liquid form, is tools. Another non-liquid form could be furniture, right? This is where it's going to be fun. Watch my daughter's eyes. Oh. Furniture, okay? Non-liquid form. Chairs. You have to have chairs. I don't know what this part is. That's the table. That's the table that goes with the chairs. Another tool. Non-liquid form. Another liquid, non-liquid asset would be your vacation opportunities and such. So, vacation stuff. Here's kind of a fun one. Oh, a piano. Non-liquid asset. Piano. My grandpa was really sort of amused by... he loved cars, by the way, and so he always had a couple of them. And I'll never forget my Grandpa Stephenson, my mom's dad. He'd say, "It's just unbelievable these days. America's love for the automobile. You can't just have one, but you've got to have two automobiles." And he would tell the story of watching the first car in Clark County, South Dakota, drive by. It was this guy who lived a few miles away, and he had bought the first Model A. And it was the first car in Clark County, South Dakota. He remembers standing out at the fence doing some work in the field with my great-grandpa, his dad, and this car came down the dirt road. And his dad, my great-grandpa, looks over to my grandpa, and he says, "That idiot, he's going to kill himself. He's got to be going at least 30 miles an hour." So, non-liquid assets would be our cars, too. I put another car in here because what about that, here's another chair, because you have to have enough for your family, more chairs. This could, you know, be an RV or some other type of vehicle, a tractor or something, non-liquid forms. Here's the thing, we as Americans have assets that are toys, so I brought a couple toys. Stick in there. And then just to sort of make sure you know, by the way, there's way more than 10% of this that's in just hollow space. So if you think, he said 90% of non-liquid assets, well, there's your 90%, 90 plus percent actually. These papers represent maybe your investment portfolio or properties, deeds to property, title of vehicles, whatever. So we know. I was like, wow, that just packed in there really fast, but it wasn't the, that was an optical illusion. Okay. Studies show that you and I, over 90% of our assets are held in non-liquid form, while less than 10% of our assets are in what we define as liquid form, which is simply money. So this is to represent your non-liquid, I mean, this is to represent your liquid assets. This is your bank account, the things that you can pull out right away. So, oh man, oh no. By the way, you're looking at my liquid assets. I just robbed my bank account, my little piggy bank that gets turned into gas money every now and then. Okay, oh no. So here's your liquid assets. So we have over 90% of our assets in non-liquid form, while we have less than 10% of our assets in liquid form. Now here's the deal. When it comes to giving, whether it's personal giving or our corporate giving as a church, giving to the church or personal giving, what studies show is that we rarely give from the big jar. We typically look at this number and give from that. And here's the thing, friends. I really don't think that God's work will be completed if we only give from the small jar. What God envisions to happen in our community, in the lives of people that he surrounds us with, will really not get completed by giving, only giving from the small jar. Let me take just a, you know, we mentioned it this morning, this roof project and the remodel project, which, by the way, is one of the most amazing, I believe, tokens of God blessing our church, because in one of the greatest economic downturns since the Great Depression, we're launching on a remodel project. Praise God. Isn't that amazing? Like, I really look forward to looking back on this in 20 years and think, yeah, when things were really bad, our church moved out in a remodel project because the roof was leaking and those things. But the bottom line is that I don't think this project, so that our children will have a church here in good form, it's not going to happen by giving out of the small jar. It's going to be God calling on some of us to give from the big jar gifts. This church was built in the early 70s, so that means I was learning how to walk. I'm really grateful that there were those who gave big jar gifts to build this church in sacrifice. It was a smaller congregation, and times were difficult, but this church was built and provided for the future by people who gave big jar gifts, sold properties, cashed in investments, did what needed to happen to build a church so that my children can be here today and go to church. And so if our children are going to have a church here, we're in the process of doing the same thing, really in a literal way, as far as making sure our church doesn't leak to the point of falling down. That's the bottom line. But it's going to take gifts that are more than just small jar gifts. So I want you to remember that in our investments, in our big jar investments, the idea is to invest in things that will last, things that will carry on into the future. So I really believe that big jar gifts are about the future of God's kingdom. And the future has very little to do with current leadership. This is very important. I'm done in 5 minutes. When Hannah brought Samuel to Shiloh, there were some bad news priests in office. But she gave to the future, and it made all of the difference. I'm sure that when this church was being built, there was drama and church politics and some leaders who were good and some leaders who were grouchy and whatever. But people gave to the future, and we are reaping the benefits of that. Praise God. So when we give, it's not about what's happening currently. It's about what God's calling us to give. So if you want, if you're taking notes, go ahead and write this down. Give regardless of current leaders. Give regardless of current leaders. What this simply means is that when you invest in church corporately here, when you give big gift, big jar gifts to this church, it's going to have really little to do with Steve Hamilton being the pastor. Because what happens here in the next few years will carry on beyond my leadership here. So if you like me, great. If you don't like me, don't let the cause of God suffer. I'm just saying, because it wasn't about Eli, it wasn't about his sons. Hannah gave Samuel, and God blessed because of her gift. So give regardless of leadership. In closing, I want you to think of that young woman, Hannah, who brought her son, who she'd prayed for and longed for so long, and dropped him off at the temple as a gift for God. What motivates a person to give to that degree? I believe it's gratitude. I believe it's gratitude. She knew how much God had done for her in her life. And you can write this down in your notes too. Hannah's life would have been a tragedy if God had not intervened. Hannah's life would have been a tragedy if God had not stepped in. And I want to say to you that my life, my life would be a tragedy if God hadn't stepped in. What about your life? What would it be if God hadn't intervened? Where would you be if God hadn't stepped in and provided in ways that you couldn't? That's where giving comes from. Not out of duty, not out of guilt. That's where it comes from. It's knowing that your life would be a tragedy if God hadn't stepped in. So you want to give. You want to give to people. You want to give to the cause of God. You want to build a church so people can worship in the future. And I'm going to ask Maurice and Caitlin to play a song for you. It's really about the Sabbath and the motivation for worship on Sabbath. Because sometimes people say Seventh-day Adventists are legalist because they worship on Saturday. It's not about duty. It's about just wanting to serve God and let God make the application in your life to give out of a heart of gratitude for what he's done for you. When you think of Calvary and Jesus giving his life for you, Jesus didn't say what percentage of what percentage. He gave it all. Poured it all out for you. So give him your life. In any way, shape, or form. Give him your life. Because what he's given for you. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. And it's in you that we find all of our hope. Because if you hadn't stepped in, our life would have been a tragedy. So when it comes to giving, when it comes to our assets, when it comes to our lives, Jesus, we offer it to you as a humble living sacrifice. Amen.